Last Sunday and the days leading up to it made for a very nice treat. We were blessed to have Rob Karsh and his son Caleb with us to hear of his ministry in Montreal, Quebec, and to be blessed by his message from Hebrews 10. What Rob highlighted in his sermon dovetailed well with what we've been learning from the book of Ephesians. He said, "My identity in Christ ought to drive everything else in my life." And we certainly have seen that in the life of the Apostle Paul. Paul understood who he was in relationship to God the Father. His identity was that of an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. The fact that he freely introduced himself this way indicates that he was happy to have this identity, even though it was an identity that was a result of God's will and not initially his will. See, someone else gave Paul his identity. That someone was God. You see, Paul had previously established quite a different identity, one in strong opposition to Jesus Christ. He was arresting Christians and approving their death. So the fact that Paul now tells his readers that who he is was established by the will of God is a remarkable evidence of the conversion that he experienced when Jesus stopped him on the road to Damascus and ordered him to stop persecuting him. At that moment of conversion, Paul was given a new identity and a new mission. Paul's life illustrates what Rob was saying when he said, "My identity in Christ ought to drive everything else in my life." And our text for today will expand on what our identity is in Christ. Rob then went on to say that there were three realities that shape our identity. First, Jesus is King. More specifically, Jesus is our King. That truly shapes who we are when we really understand who is our King, that Jesus is our King. We gladly and willingly submit to His leadership, His rule. Second, Jesus' sacrifice is sufficient. My, how that shapes our identity. We are not a people who are desperately trying to earn God's approval. Rather, we are a grateful people living our lives as a big thank you note to God. And third, God is our Papa, or as granddaughter Sophia would say, Papa. How liberating that is to live life in the context of being sons and daughters of God the Father, who lovingly welcomes us into close relationship with Him. So last week's message by Rob fits well with what we have been seeing in the book of Ephesians. From chapter 1, we saw how God's lavish blessings on us bestows on us such remarkable mercy and grace that when our eyes are opened to see this rich outpouring, our response is to live our lives to the praise and glory of God. Anything less than that kind of response is an indication of our not understanding God's love and mercy. In the opening verses of chapter 2, Paul tells his Ephesian audience how they had been dead in their transgressions and sins before being made alive in Christ Jesus. Paul doesn't paint a very pretty picture of what life was like prior to being saved by the love and mercy of God. It was such a grim picture that it's possible that some of us might conclude that God wasn't speaking about us. So we turn to the story Jesus told to Simon the Pharisee in Luke 7, where two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed 500 denarii, the other only 50. Out of his great mercy, the moneylender forgave the debts of both of these men. Then Jesus asked a real simple question of Simon the Pharisee. Which of these two men will love the moneylender more? It wasn't that difficult of a question, but the answer served as a huge rebuke of Simon, who, although hosting a dinner for Jesus, had failed to show much of any love for Jesus. So here was a so-called righteous man who didn't think he had much, if anything, to be forgiven of. And that assessment led to his lack of gratitude and limited expressions of love. Jesus captured the contrast like this: he who is forgiven much loves much. He who has been forgiven little loves little. And however we come to make an assessment of our need to be forgiven, our conclusion will make all the difference in the world. Nope, don't need much to be forgiven of. Or, yep, I have much to be forgiven of. Whichever is our conclusion determines the level of our gratitude and thus our love. And we'll see this in our text for today in the attitude the self-righteous Jews had toward sinful Gentiles. Then, after having reminded us of our deadness before being made alive in Christ and by Christ, Paul tells us about the miraculous transformation that Christ effected in us. It starts in verse 4 of chapter 2 of Ephesians, if you want to follow with me. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Folks, this is transformation. It's a miraculous transformation. We had a spiritually fatal disease. It was destroying our lives. But in God's rich mercy, we were made alive with Christ. The same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead was applied to us. God raised us up with Christ. God seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ. God renewed our identity as His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. Because of Christ, we are not what we used to be. We are now alive in Him. But there's another condition, another former condition that Paul reminds the Gentiles of. And with this we get into our text for today, verse 11 of chapter 2 of Ephesians. We read, "Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcision by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world." Here Paul is reminding us non-Jews of another aspect of our status. First, as he points out in verse 1, we were dead in our transgressions and sins. Now, because of our birth as Gentiles, we were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. Now, at first, the only good news I see in these two verses is the word "formerly." At least, this is not our status now. But what a miserable and hopeless situation we were in before we met Christ. Was it not at all possible for Gentiles to know God before Christ came into this world and died on the cross? These verses reveal a problem, don't they? And the problem seems to be twofold. The first seems to stem from God's determination that there would be both Jews and Gentiles. You see, it was God who made the nation of the Jews. And do you know why? Well, let's go back to the sixth day of creation. God made man in his own image, and man lived in communication and fellowship with God. But Adam sinned, and that sin separated him from God. Adam's sin was passed on through his offspring and has been the curse of sin ever since. And to this day, we are all born as sinners because we are descendants of Adam. Now, prior to Abraham, God dealt with all the peoples of the world in the same manner. In Abraham, God did something new. God took this man who was a pagan man. There was nothing peculiarly good about Abraham, but God chose him to form a new nation. It was to be a special nation, set apart from all other peoples, and one with whom God would be in a special relationship. This new nation would be known as the people of God, as the Commonwealth of Israel, a community of citizens of Israel, or as the NIV calls it, citizenship in Israel. And with this new community of people, God would make covenants and promises. Those covenants were often repeated in various forms to Isaac, Jacob, Moses, and David. They were preached by the prophets. All of these covenants were looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. So, by an act of God, the nation of Israel was created to be the people of God. And as a sign to these people of their new identity, God gave them circumcision. It was God who commanded Abraham to circumcise himself and his children as a reminder that they were set apart from the world to be blessed by God and to be a blessing of God to the world. In Genesis 26, God restates His covenant with Abraham to His son Isaac. It reads this way, "Stay in the land, Isaac, for a while, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and your descendants I will give all these lands and will confirm the oath I swore to your father Abraham. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and will give them all these lands. And through your offspring, all nations, through your offspring, all nations will be blessed because Abraham obeyed me and kept my requirements, my commands, my decrees, and my laws." See, God never intended Israel to become overcome with pride and think of themselves as having deserved this special attention from God. God never intended for the sign of His covenant with His people to become the substance of their relationship with Him. But that is what happened. The sign became everything. You can feel it in Paul's words when he writes, "You who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men." See, the Jews were guilty of the sin of pride that God had selected them to be a vehicle of blessing to all nations. In their pride, they resorted to name-calling. "We are the circumcised. You are the uncircumcised. We are God's select people. You aren't even on God's radar." But the answer for the Gentiles was not to be circumcised outwardly, but to have their hearts circumcised, to have the sinful deeds of the flesh cut off from their hearts. And really, this was true for the Jews as well. The outward cutting was only a sign, just as the nation of Israel was to be a sign that God wanted to dwell among men. But sadly, God was displeased with how the Jews handled their treatment, their special treatment. Paul expresses it in Romans 2:24 and following, "As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, Jews." circumcision has value if you observe the law, but if you break the law, you have become as though you had not been circumcised. If those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically yet obeys the law will condemn you, who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. See, a man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from man, but from God. So it is true that the Gentiles who were not circumcised in their hearts were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. It was the mission of the nation of Israel to communicate the desire of God for all nations to walk with Him in obedience to His commands. The consequence of their disobedience was profound. Now, there is one line in that list of five privileges that the Gentiles did not have that must be given special attention. It's the statement, separate from Christ. Now, in context, Paul is saying to the Gentiles that before Christ came and died on the cross, here is their status. They were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of the promise, etc. Clearly, Paul is speaking of the status of the Gentiles in the Old Testament. Yet he speaks of Christ who hadn't yet been born. Why? Because everything God did to and for the Jews in the Old Testament was done with an eye to Christ. See, everything in the Old Testament looks forward to Christ. We read that in Galatians 3:24. Paul tells us that the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. In other words, all these privileges that the Jews had and the Gentiles didn't have were intended to point all nations to the Messiah, the great deliverer. The mission of the nation of Israel was to point to Christ. Now may I ask us all of us who have been redeemed by Christ's blood, brought into the family of God to be a holy nation, set apart for God's purposes, may I ask us, are we fulfilling our mission of proclaiming hope to all the nations that in Christ Jesus and in Christ alone is found eternal life? See, we can point an accusing finger at the Jews, but what about us? Paul then turns from what things were like before the Gentiles met Christ to what has changed. Verse 13, "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ." Now, it wouldn't be hard to believe that Paul had the temple in mind as he wrote this. He certainly understood Christ as the final Passover lamb. Then when he speaks of those who are far away and those who are near, of two groups, the Jews and the Gentiles, it certainly fits the picture of the temple. See, the temple was divided into different places or courts. The most important place was the Holy of Holies, where the presence of God was revealed in the Shekinah glory over the mercy seat. Only one man was allowed into this room. That was the high priest, and he was only allowed to enter once each year. Then separated by the curtain or veil was the holy place. Just outside the holy place was the court of priests. Surrounding the Holy of Holies, the holy place and the court of priests was the court of Israel. Ordinary Jewish men could be in the court of Israel, but could go no further. Then outside the temple was the court of Gentiles. It was the furthest away. Gentiles were not allowed to enter the temple. Clearly, this is a picture of those who are near and of those who are far away, the Jew and the Gentile. This is where things get exciting. It starts with the first two words in verse 13. But now. But now. In Christ and by His blood, everything has changed for the Gentile. And I might add, for the Jew. Verse 13, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. Those who were once farthest away have been brought near, have been brought into the Holy of Holies. This is incredibly powerful. But not only for the Gentiles, but also for the Jews. Paul goes on, for He Himself is our peace, who has made the two one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in His flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in Himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body, to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which He put to death their hostility. That which was creating a barrier between the Jews and the Gentiles was removed, destroyed, abolished. The law that required certain ceremonies and rituals to take place was fulfilled in Christ. The prideful hostility of the Jews toward the Gentiles has been removed for the Jewish Christians, because now a new nation has been created. It's the body of Christ. So at the same time, Jew and Gentile were reconciled to God through the blood of Jesus Christ. They were also reconciled to each other through that same blood. They were brought together into one new body. Folks, it's not a coincidence that the same act that makes us right with God makes us right with each other. The Apostle John says it as much when he says in 1 John 4:19, we love because He first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he's a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And He has given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother. What blessings are ours in Christ? Jesus Christ brought us peace with God and peace with our brothers and sisters in Christ. We must take a lesson from the mistake of our Jewish brothers who began to think that they were deserving of God's special attention, which led them to thinking arrogantly and disdainfully toward others, even those to whom they were called to display the glory and grace of God. Our mission to the world begins in our worship of God and our love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. There is no longer a distinction between Jews and Gentiles. We both have access to the Father through Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. Verse 17, He came and preached to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. So what is the tangible result that we should be expecting of those who have been brought near, of those who are now welcome to enter the Holy of Holies and to be in the presence of Almighty God? What is that tangible result that we should be expecting of these people? Here is what Paul says is the outcome of Christ's work. Verse 19, Consequently, because of all that's taken place by the shed blood of Christ, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus Himself as the chief cornerstone. In Him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in Him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit. Now, in these verses, we have three new identities for being in Christ. First, we are fellow citizens with God's people. And that links us to what we previously were excluded from: citizenship in Israel. See, when God called Abraham to leave his country and follow Him, He was calling him to become a nation. God's nation, made up of God's people, who would be a display of God's glory to all the nations. Now, in Christ, we are fellow citizens with God's people, so that we can together be a display of God's glory to all the nations. Christians around the world who are living in obedience to Jesus Christ are being displays of God's glory all over the world. Jesus Christ, the King of all nations, unites people of every tribe, nationality, and color. Second, in Christ, we are members of God's household. And here is a shift in the intimacy of relationship. In the context of being a citizen in this nation, we are related by our common King. But in the context of being a member of God's household, we are now related by a common Father. And that strongly suggests a deeper intimacy and more personal involvement. The local church surely is implied in this, as we are brothers and sisters together in Christ, where God is our Father and Christ is our brother. When Christ is truly our brother, and God is truly our Father, His church functions in unity and is a display of the glory and grace of God. Jesus spoke of this in John 17 when He wrote, "I have given them the glory that You gave Me, Father, that they may be one as We are one. I in them and You in Me, may they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that You sent Me and I have loved them even as You have loved Me." Remember, this unity in God's household is with people of very diverse backgrounds and ethnicities. And surely, when the world sees unity in that mixture, they will see the glory of God on display. The third identity that Paul highlights that is ours in Christ is that we are stones in the temple building. Now, initially, this third identity in Christ does not appear to deepen in intimacy of relationship. Thinking of stones, intimacy, seems not working there. Paul has taken us from God's people to God's household to God's temple, from a nation to a family to a building, from being a citizen to a member to a stone, from a common King, from a common Father to a common, I don't know what fits there, common mortar? Quarry, yeah. But a building or a stone doesn't initially communicate intimacy. I like what Martin Lloyd-Jones says about this. He believes that it does progress in intimacy, especially as it demonstrates unity among believers. He simply asks the question, whereas with citizens of a nation or members of a household, what happens to a building when the stones decide to travel or take a leave? The nation remains intact. The family is still a family, but the building loses its integrity when the stones decide to go elsewhere or pay a visit down the road a bit. In a building, there is a true merger of the parts. So let me quote Dr. Lloyd-Jones. He says, if you take a large number of stones out of a building, your wall will collapse. Your building will be non-existent. Separate the bricks or the stones in a wall and the building is gone. I suggest, therefore, that the apostle is really advancing in his thinking and that he shows us that the relationship of Christian people as members of a church is indeed as close and as intimate as is that which obtains in the different parts and portions of a building. But there is an even greater intimacy suggested in this third identity of being stones in the temple building. It has everything to do with who now dwells in this new temple. Verse 21, in Him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord, and in Him you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit. God lives in this building. So whereas in the first identity, a citizen can appeal to the king, in the second identity, a child can approach his father, in this third identity, God lives within and among His children. As Lloyd-Jones emphasizes, not only are we in that near relationship to God and have this freedom to access Him, beyond and above all that, the final mystery and glory of the church is that God dwells within her. So here we are, Gentile and Jew alike, merged together into one new man, the body of Christ. In Christ, our hostilities toward each other have been removed. Together, we have become a display of the glory and grace of God to the world. Now, if ever there was a time in the history of the United States when we need Christ's church to truly display the unity and grace of God to a world that is trying to live without Him, it is now. Were the Apostle Paul standing at this pulpit this morning, I believe he would be urging us to live in these new identities we have in Christ. That we would be fully enjoying our citizenship with God's people, with Christ as our King. That we would be maximizing the intimacy of being members of God's household, cherishing our relationships as brothers and sisters in Christ, and encouraging each other to stay close to our Father. That we would be appreciating God's sovereign work of rightly fitting us together as stones in this temple building where God delights to dwell among us. These identities will be the vehicle that God will use to open the eyes of unbelievers to see His glory. When we are truly living as we have been made in Christ, we will, in humility, be proclaiming to this community and to this world the good news of Jesus Christ. God desires to live among us and display His glory through us. Amen. Let it be so.